Yesterday I came across a song from the 40s, I think it was, that kind of summed up the theme of the message this morning. I'm not going to get out of this world alive. Well, yeah, that's pretty much it. Psalm 39, much of it is focused in on and really does center around the brevity of life. It's definitely related to Psalm 38, at least in its theme. 2 weeks ago, we talked about chastening and the chastening of God. And Psalm 39 seems to be continuing that theme of the chastening of God. And David is being reminded by God's chastening hand of how brief life is. So I'm not going to look again at chastening this morning, but I do want to point it out to you as we before we even look to the psalm, which you may see that that is a significant part of what's going on here in Psalm 39. And so David says in the first verse, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely, they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Psalm 39 is as much a miniature of the book of Ecclesiastes. They share several of the same major themes, specifically the brevity of life, the futility of living for earthly things, the reality of death, and how essential it is that our focus be upon God. And David is writing this psalm, it seems like, from a specific instance in his life, from a circumstance. While Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes after decades of folly. And so obviously we have before us a psalm and a prayer. The book of Ecclesiastes is a philosophy. It's an argument. It's an instruction. They're different natures, but the material is very similar. And really both of them, Psalm 39 and Ecclesiastes, are based upon the reality that life is very, very short. And David's words about the shortness of life are at the center of this psalm. Really, numerically, but also thematically, the theme of the psalm really turns on those verses. What he says, thou hast made my day as an handbreadth. My age is as nothing before thee. I mean, listen to what Scripture says about your life. Psalm 103. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. It's a little dandelion that pops up in the spring and is gone within just a brief time. Job 14 says, man that is born of a woman is of few days. Job 7, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle. That shuttle was a thing that went back and forth across the top of the loom that weaves the thread back and forth. So basically saying my days are quicker than the needle on a sewing machine bobbing up and down. You can't even see it. The days just zip by. Job 9 says, now my days are swifter than a post. If you're like me, you've not seen very many quick posts. Most of them just kind of stand there. Job isn't talking about a wooden beam. He's talking about a runner, a messenger, bringing tidings. He's a fleet-footed postman. My days are swifter than the Pony Express. They flee away. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. My days are quicker than email. They fly faster than a jet plane. They dart away like an eagle after its prey. James 4:14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. David here says, life is but a hand's breadth. You hold up your hand, it's about that wide. Maybe say it another way, your life is but an inch long. That's it. He says that man is a shadow, a brief flitting thing that has no real power, no real substance. It's just passing. It's gone. And he's not talking about the significance of man. I want to make this clear. David's not talking about the real worth of man, but the life of man, the length of his life, and even at times the weight of his endeavor. That's the same reason David says, every man walketh in a vain show. It's what drives Solomon to say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The life of man, it's a puff of wind. It's a shadow that flickers and is gone. It passes away more rapidly than a neat sewing machine needle bobs up and down. It's just nothing. Nothing in its length. One translator says it like this: at best, each of us is but a breath. We are merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. I know that's a real happy way to start a message. What do we do with this? I mean, do we look at this and does it cause us to despair? I mean, do you say that because life is so short, there's really no point to it? I mean, that's certainly it's an option that people have chosen. Maybe you go to the other extreme and say, since you only live once, you might as well enjoy it all while you can. And that is a very popular option. And this psalm, though, in the book of Ecclesiastes, answer this question for us. They tell us life is short, and because life is short, here's how you live. Psalm 90, I think, answers it real clearly. It says, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Most people get 70 years. Not all, but on average. Maybe by good health and strength and now modern medicine, we get 80 or even more. Yet no matter how many years we get, they are soon cut off. It's still just a brief time. The years fly away. And Psalm 90 verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. The right response to the brevity of life is to seek wisdom. We don't despair. We don't abandon ourselves to pleasure, but rather we seek wisdom, because this life is not all there is. That is a crucial distinction and a crucial part of the Christian worldview. We look at this world around us, we look at the time that we have, and we know there's something else coming. And so we part of that, we know that when this life is over, we will stand before God in judgment. This is, again, a major part of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says simply, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. We look at life and we say it is brief. It is incredibly, incredibly brief. Therefore, I must live wisely because when this life is over, I'm going to stand before my God. And we look at this and we think through this and we recognize not only, and they go hand in hand, the brevity of life, but the reality of death. Death is a natural result, or maybe I should say the normal result of life. Everybody dies. It's, Hebrews says, appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die. And at the same time that we are surrounded by death, we haven't accustomed ourselves to the fact of death. We haven't resigned ourselves to it. We look at it and we say, something's not right. I mean, everyone around us, whether Christian or not, we don't look at death and say, okay, it's just normal, it's what happens. We look at death and we say, I want to avoid it as long as possible. It's not right when, you know, someone dies before their time or when someone dies unexpectedly. It's not right that we are missing out on these years of their lives. And they look at it, even the unsaved, and say, something's wrong with death. May not always be able to say what's wrong, but it's recognized as an evil, a terrible thing. So that there are people in our nation who are right now actively at work trying to extend human life, and there are even some that are saying we're working to end death altogether. Now we know better, it's not going to work, but we recognize death's a problem. And we go to scriptures and the Bible teaches us the origin of death, and it helps us to understand why it's so terrible. We know death is the consequence of sin. Death is not the part of the original design for this world. When God created everything, there was no death. When God gave commands to man, he warned Adam that if he disobeyed, then the punishment for that disobedience would be death. We know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. As a result, they brought death upon all mankind. Romans 5 tells us that. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And for that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. I know, familiar territory to us, but as we think about the brevity of life and the reality of death, we have to recognize that we die because man sinned. And death is not part of the original creation, but it is part of the curse that has corrupted creation. So that death is not an ally. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy that stands before us all. It's an enemy that we must all face. As Ecclesiastes also tells us, that we will have, and we have, no power to stop or even delay the day of death. When your time's up, your time's up. And there's nothing we can do about it. Death is reality. Death is an enemy. But death is an enemy that has been defeated. This is why we go to Psalm 39 and even the book of Ecclesiastes, and we see statements about the brevity of life, and we don't look at them and say, oh, this is terrible. This is the most pessimistic stuff in the Bible. There's a reality that we have to put in there, that death has been conquered by Christ. So that Jesus defeated death by overthrowing sin. He has purchased forgiveness. Through his forgiveness, the righteousness that he gives to everyone who trusts him, he also gives life. Christ says, I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that because of Christ, this life which we have, which has been corrupted by sin, is going to be replaced with one that is untouched by the curse. This life here is going to give way to a life which will never end. This mortal flesh will be replaced with the body that is immortal. So that 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 57 says, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, sin is put away. Death is now turned upside down. No longer is death a tragedy. No longer is death an end to the joys of life. For those who are in Christ, death is a stepping through sorrow into the joy that's waiting for them. The Christian does not lose life in death. He gains eternal life. The Christian does not lose earth at death. He gains heaven. The Christian does not lose all of his friendships. He gains a reunion from which there is no parting. And all of this is true. All of this is ours because of Christ. Hebrews tells us through death, he destroyed the power of death. That victory is available to all who believe. And if you have believed in Christ, we look at these words and David says, my days are but an handbreadth, my age is as nothing, my life is fleeting and brief. And we look at that and we say, yes, this is the reality of the curse of sin, but because of Christ, that curse has now been made a blessing to me. But we still have to examine, how do we live? What do I do in the meantime? Because of how short our time is, what do we hope in? That's really the question that's at the center of this psalm, verse 7. Now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. There are two options. You can hope of the things of this world, or you can hope in God. And the question of hope is not a question of fond dreams, but it is a question that gets to the motivation of your life. So when David says, what do I wait for? He's not saying, you know, what do I kind of wish will happen maybe one day? What are you living for? What gives your life meaning? And what do you find value and worth? The answer to those questions reveals your real hope. Do you find it in the accumulation of possessions? Verse 6, David says, he heapeth up riches, knoweth not who shall gather them. They are disquieted in vain. It's possessions. It's living for the things of this life. The increase of influence, the rise of notoriety, the gaining of possessions, the establishment of a family, the enjoyment of a good retirement, the building up of a large savings account, the achieving of your dreams. Whatever it is. King Solomon tried all of these things and declared they are nothing. They bring no lasting satisfaction. That's why Ecclesiastes says that all those things are but vanities. They are fleeting, frustrating, and unable to provide satisfaction to man. And the reason for this is because God created man with an internal longing for the eternal. We all know there has to be something more in this life. Everyone instinctively knows this. That is why so many run to things. and try to find some meaning and significance and satisfaction in them. We also know we've such a materialistic world as reaction against it, and so that many are looking and saying it's not in stuff. It's going to be in something else. Maybe it's in pleasures. Maybe it's in devotion. It'll be deeply religious, or it's in duty, or in patriotism, or in saving the planet, in making a difference. Yet all of those things are just as fleeting. I mean, Ecclesiastes says repeatedly that the wisdom of the wise man is soon forgotten. He gives an example. And in one case, a wise man saved a city by his wisdom, kept it from being conquered, but the city soon forgot him. So that even making a difference doesn't make a difference. Nothing brings lasting satisfaction. We can look around, whether it be physical things or whether it be the more abstract things like making a difference. None of them provide lasting satisfaction because we are not created for the brief pleasures of this life. We were created for the eternal. And this life is a brief stop on the way to eternity. Look in verse 12. David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." David says, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner." Just like my dad, his dad, all the way back at least to Abraham. We see Abraham very specifically applied to him. But actually what David is quoting is the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 25, God forbade the Israelites from permanently selling off their land. So the absolute maximum that they could ever do was basically a 49-year lease. In the 50th year, the land would automatically revert back to the family that originally owned it. So every piece of property originally given to the tribes of Israel was to stay in those original families forever. And God said this was to be so because the land wasn't the Israelites. He says, "The land is mine." God owned the lands of Israel, land of Israel, and so he told them, "You are strangers and sojourners with me. You're my renters, leasing this land from me for a brief time." And part of the point of this, I'm convinced it is at least in part that they not trust that the land and the possessions they had there in the land to be their satisfaction. It's the reminder that this is only yours for a little while. And I'm just leasing it to you. It's really mine. Abraham, he lived in a tent in a land that was not his own. It was promised to him, but it wasn't his. I think God wanted Israel to never forget they were just passing through. They were pilgrims traveling to somewhere else. That's what Hebrews 11:13 says. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them." They heard the promises of God. They embraced the promises of God and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And David is making the identical confession. He's looked at the brevity of life and he says, I am here. I'm just camping out for a little while. I'm staying the weekend, that's it. This isn't home. The same promises, the same attitude is applied to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 calls us and says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." So we look at this and we say, what do I hope in? My life is brief. Death is real. What do I hope in? The things of the world don't last. I'm not going to last. I'm just passing through. What we see here, what makes your life worthwhile is, again, back in verse 7, my hope is in thee. What David is waiting for, what David is longing for, what David is looking for is God. What do we do with this brief, unsatisfying life? We wait on God, we live for Him, we look for Him, we long for Him. And it's not pie in the sky kind of thinking that makes us feel a little bit better but has little to do with how we live. The reality of death demands that we live a worthwhile life. It demands that we make the best use of this time that we have now. It demands that we spend this life on eternal things. Because ultimately, those who live their lives for God are the only ones able to do that which has any lasting value. That is why Christ says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Okay, what does this look like? What does it look like? How do I flesh this out to wait and hope for the Lord? Hebrews 11 gives us a number of practical examples of what a life lived for God, a life trusting God looks like. The summary of Hebrews 11 is that a life of faith obeys His commands no matter the cost, no matter the consequences. So you're probably not called to lead the people out of God out of slavery. Probably not called to conquer cities for God's people to inhabit. I dare say most of you are probably not called to become missionaries or preachers or some other form of professional Christian worker. You're called to be retirees, teachers, nurses, handymen, engineers, consultants, secretaries, students, community volunteers, employees, and people of all sorts. So what does a life lived in God, with God, and for God look like in the normal daily life? It still looks like obedience to His command, no matter the cost, no matter the consequences. It looks like a zeal to tell others the gospel. It looks like readiness to serve for the well-being of others. It looks like faithfulness in the use of the spiritual gifts in the church body. It looks like a sacrifice of time and resources for the building up of the body of Christ and for the increase of the kingdom of God. It looks like a lot of things. In Psalm 39, though, we're shown two specific things. And the Christian who lives hoping in the Lord will be careful with his words. Look in verse 1. David says, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. He's under the chastening hand of God. He says, my heart was burning within me. And yet he's restraining his words. He's careful with him that he not speak sinfully, that he not speak foolishly. And I don't think I can overstate the importance of what we say. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What you say reflects on what is really going on in your heart. So that there's a point where we can measure your words as an accurate representation of who you really are. Jesus goes on to say, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth evil things. And then he says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Our words matter. If we're going to live for the Lord, we're going to live longing for Him, we're going to watch what we say. And this is so significant that James chapter 3 says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. If you want to be a mature Christian, watch what you say. Because if you can keep a control on the tongue, the rest is pretty easy. Comparatively, I should say. if you would be holy, if you would live hoping in the Lord, watch what you say. It also means seeking God in all things. Again, I go back to David's question, what wait I for? What are you waiting for? And I don't mean waiting like standing in a checkout line. I mean waiting like a bride marking the calendar for the day of her wedding. Or like a young couple that's waiting for their first child. There's an anticipation, an expectation that is longing for the arrival of something that is very, very precious. It is an anticipation that prepares for this coming thing. You anticipated the day of your retirement. Maybe you're still anticipating the day of your retirement, but you save up. You invest in your retirement account. You make sure your health insurance is going to transfer over. You may downsize or you may buy an RV, depending on what you want to do with your retirement. But you take steps. You anticipate. You look forward and say, I can't wait till I reach that day. And you're getting everything ready for it. And sometimes you plan 40, 50 years ahead of time for that day that's coming. Waiting for God is the same thing. Even more so. You're looking forward to His working, His kingdom, His eternal glory. You're anticipating seeing Him at work in your own life and in the world around you and in the world to come. And so that anticipation shapes how you interact with the things of this life. It shapes how you view the possessions that you have. It shapes how you view your relationships. It shapes how you view your time. It shapes how you view your circumstances. Because, Sam, I'm looking forward to God. My life is so very brief, and I know in the end I'm going to stand before Him. As a Christian, it's going to be a day of rejoicing, a day of victory. But I'm living for that day. Therefore, these things that I have, I'm investing in that day. That's why Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Lay up your treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I would say it the other way. I think it's still valid where your heart is. If your heart is in heavenly things, you're going to invest your treasures in heavenly things. You're going to look at things like sickness. You're going to turn to God for strength and healing. In times of chastening, you're going to turn to God in confession. You're going to turn to Him for comfort. In times of need, you're going to turn to God and cry out to Him for provision and security. In trouble, you're going to trust His good purposes and rest in His peace. In sorrow, you will find Him your comfort and your joy. In blessing, you will thank Him for His good gifts, and you will use your bounty for the blessings of others. In all of our lives and all of our things that we have and that we do and we experience, we declare that this world does not have a lasting hold. That's really what David is talking about. I'm expecting and waiting for you, because he says, spare me that I may recover strength. Just give me strength. Give me healing before I go hence and be no more. Ecclesiastes says it very poetically, before we go to our long home. This is our brief, temporary home. We're going to that long home from which we will never depart. You are just camping out here for a little while. Invest your life, your treasure, your love in that eternal world which is to come.